telling Brother Edward he ought to charge those boys. Get them to preaching.
It's good to see God still calling young men like that.
Yeah. And at some point in time, I'll probably say a little bit more about that. We need to make our calling and our election sure, don't we? Need to make it sure. And God does call preachers. God calls Sunday school teachers. God calls everybody that's saved to salvation. I mean to service. No matter who you are, when God saves you, he doesn't save you to set you down on a pew. He wants you doing something. Some folks are not physically able to do a lot of things, but they can pray. We're all called to pray. And by the way, we're all called to put forth the gospel too. If you look at the New Testament, we start talking about preaching. 138 times in the Bible where we see that term preach or preaching used. And that's how we introduce people of this earth to God, is through the preaching of the Word of God. And it is a calling. And at some point in time, I'm going to look at doing a lesson on that, because I believe that we have some young men here who may have been called to preach. And I will say this, preaching is not just something that you do when you want to. Preaching is not a job. Preaching is a calling. And if a young man's going to be an effective preacher of the gospel, it's not going to have to be something he does as an aside or something that he just does every once in a while. It's going to have to become a passion with them. And Paul, if you look at what Paul had to say about it, I believe it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he had it, God had gotten a hold of him so strongly that he said the words, "Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." And you'll know if you've received the call. And most people, if they hear you preach, they hear you teach, they'll know. And a lot of times what happens is that there'll be men that don't have a clue that they have been called. And then all of a sudden you'll see God start using them in a teaching ministry, a preaching ministry somewhere, and before you know it, if he yields to the calling of God, God's going to make him into a preacher. God calls the lowly things of the earth to do the preaching. I've heard so many highly educated preachers make fun of those people that come out of the mountains up there in North Carolina and Tennessee, talked about their intellectual qualifications, and the truth of the matter is that some of the best preachers that have ever been on the face of this earth come out of some of the lowliest backgrounds as possible, because it's God that does the preaching. It's not the man that does the preaching if it gets done. And if you're going to preach and you're going to teach, you're going to have to be under the anointing of the Holy Ghost of God. Brother Terry Pace, I don't know how many, I haven't heard him preach in a long time, but he used to open up a lot of his sermons when he prayed, and pray that the Word of God would go forth in the demonstration and the power of the Spirit of God. That was one of Brother Terry's favorite statements, and if you're going to get preaching done that's going to do anything for God, it had better go forth in the demonstration and power of the Spirit of God. And these young men that preached in here the other night, it went forth in the demonstration and power of the Holy Ghost of God. So, and I thank God for it. Bless my heart. Every one of them done a fine job. So, and we need more of that. It's good to see that God is still calling young men to preach. And there is a price to be paid for it. So, we're going to open up again in 1 John chapter 5. All of you that have been around for a while know what passage of Scripture that I'm going to, if I can ever get there. Finally there. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 5, who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. It is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three, listen at that, that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth: the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. That's one of the passages in the New Testament, and y'all know y'all have heard me say this, that has been the most attacked by the anti-Trinitarians. And it's one of the strongest passages in the Bible that deals with the Trinity. Now, I'm going to try to close out this particular series this morning on the Trinity. And I may or may not get through with it, but I'm going to go through and pull up some more documentation out of both the Old Testament and the New Testament dealing with the Trinity. Now, one thing that a lot of the Jehovah's Witnesses neglect when they say that the Son of God is a created being is there's a passage of Scripture over in Daniel chapter 7 that where you see it, and I'm not going to turn to it this morning, but you see where the Son of God, or you see a description there of the Ancient of Days. Do you all remember that passage where it gets talking about the Ancient of Days? And lo and behold, you go over into the New Testament in Revelation chapter 1, and what do you see described in Revelation chapter 1? You see that description, and it's almost like it's straight out of the book of Daniel, that describes the Lord Jesus Christ as the Ancient of Days. So, the Lord Jesus Christ is God manifested in the flesh. And to make sure that you understand it, in the book of Acts, I'm not sure whether, I think it might be in chapter 10, after referring to Jesus Christ, Luke came back and added in parentheses, if you look in your King James Bible, who is Lord of all. So he is God. That's another proof that the Lord Jesus Christ is God, because he's called Lord of all. And of course, there's a number of passages in the New Testament that refer to him as God. And he calls himself the Son of God. And we've already dealt with that particular aspect of it. I want you to turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 1. And we're going to look at, just briefly go through and look at some of the amazing statements that we see in the Old Testament that cannot be explained except for through the doctrine of the Godhead. And I've said this enough, that the Trinity is the theological term for the Bible doctrine of the Godhead. Okay? The incarnate word gives added emphasis to the statement that God spoke everything into existence. Because you remember we went to 1 John chapter 5 just a minute ago, it called the Lord Jesus Christ the Word. He's called the Word in John chapter 1. He is also called the Word in Revelation chapter 19. When we start looking in the Old Testament, we see a number of plural pronouns that are used in relation to God himself. And Genesis chapter 1 verse 26 says this: and God said, let us make man in our image. There's that us and our. Who is that talking about? We've already proven in this study that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Ghost, and God the Father were present at the creation. Haven't we? We proved that from the Bible, that he was present there. Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Let us make man in our image. We were created in the image of God. And that's a the doctrine that they say that man is a tripartite being. And by that they mean he's a three-part being when they're created. But when we sinned, that image was destroyed, was it not? The spirit died the day we sinned. That's what happened. And how does that get restored? Through salvation is how that gets restored. And then let's turn up into your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. And we'll see it again. Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. And the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us. What about that? Behold, the man has become as one of us. Now, you see these terms used, and you know that it has to involve more than one, right? Now, we just got through not too very long ago going through that series on Islam, and this was really a part of that series, and how strongly Islam says that God is one. But if you go through and you start reading the Quran and the Hadith, they use the word us and we when this Allah, this false God Allah is supposed to be speaking. They use the word we when he's speaking. So without them even thinking about what they're doing, they are acknowledging that the Godhead is made up of more than one, and yet they'll strongly deny it. You know what that is? That's strong delusion, folks. They've been sent strong delusion that they'd believe a lie. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. And there's a lot of preaching that could be done out of that. There's a lot of men today that will do everything they can to avoid any kind of physical labor. I've had men that have been called to preach that said they've not been called to clean a toilet or not been called to build something, not been called to do that. That's wrong. If you won't do it all, then you're not qualified. You don't have an attitude that qualifies you for the ministry. You must be willing, if you're going to be a pastor, you must be willing to be a servant because that's what you are. And by the way, if you're a deacon, we don't have them here, but if you're a deacon, that is a servant's position. That's not a position of authority. It's you're to wait on tables and stuff like that. Most churches that have deacons don't need them anyhow. Because if you take a look at the New Testament, how many people were in the church before they called the first deacons? Probably 15,000 or more was actually in that church. And then they called seven of them. So deacons is a New Testament office, but you wait until you have a need for them to call them. And by the way, there are qualifications for pastors and deacons. And a lot of people try to disqualify people that have been divorced from preaching or teaching or anything else. And that's a doctrine that's not biblical. And there's people that are out there preaching and teaching that are in pulpits that run around on their wives, that whore around on their wives, and yet they remain permanently qualified to preach and teach. That's not scriptural. A man that is that ungodly needs to be taken out of the pulpit. I don't care whether he's had a divorce on paper or not. He has offended a holy God. And if he's offended a holy God, he's not qualified to preach or teach. Is there forgiveness? Is there restoration? Absolutely. But when you take a divorced man out from any part of the ministry and you disqualify him, then you are not abiding by the principles of forgiveness in the Bible. You're not abiding by that. And I know it's a doctrine that's been preached and taught for many years in the Independent Baptist movement. And I felt so strongly about it that I've gone in and researched and done a book on the whole marriage and divorce controversy. And at some point in time, we're going to deal with marriage and divorce in this class because it's a big problem in the church. It's a huge problem. And it's not just a whole huge problem for the men. It is for the women also. So.
I
Right. And eventually I'll deal with that. And for any of you that know anything about Peter Ruckman, one of the great controversies about Peter Ruckman is that he's been married and divorced, I think, twice now, that he has been. And there are people in the Independent Baptist movement that go after him because of that. But that's not the real reason they go after him. The real reason they go after Peter Ruckman is because Peter Ruckman is no compromise on this King James Bible that we advocate around here. That's why they go after Ruckman. And by the way, they go after Gail Riplinger for the very same reason. Yeah. Gail Riplinger was also divorced, by the way. And they go after her and they attack her because of that. I have a problem with that, okay? She ought not be standing in a pulpit preaching and teaching before men. She ought not be doing that. But to disqualify her for the tremendous work that she's done that some men wouldn't do is not right. Just not a right thing. And I know that's kind of an aside that I just took. I run a rabbit, but that's all right. The rabbit needed to be run. He popped his head up, and if you don't kill rabbits, they just multiply. So, but divorce, anyhow, to close it out, with divorce is a very touchy subject in the Independent Baptist movement and has been for a long time. I believe Jack Woods was also a divorced man, if I remember right. And he made the statement that he did not believe that God would hold it against him for all the people that he had preached and talked to over the years of his ministry. So, and at some point in time, I will deal with that. It's a very controversial topic, and most people take what they've been told, not what the Word of God says. You must dig it out. And by the way, if you dig it out, you're going to take some persecution from your Independent Baptist brethren. They'll come after you. I know some men that are outstanding preachers, and I believe they're outstanding men of God, but they're death on divorced men in the ministry. They're death on it. But anyhow, let's go to Genesis chapter 11, and we'll get back on topic here. I'm not sure why I went there, but I did anyhow. So, Genesis chapter 11. Genesis 11, verses 6 and 7. And the Lord said, "Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they began to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Go let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." Go let us. So there we see that plural form used again. And I want to bring this back to your mind. I know I've hit it a number of times, but the very first time you see the word God in your Bibles, it's translated from a plural noun from the original text that it's based on. So we see the Trinity all throughout the Bible. Now, let's go to Isaiah chapter 6. Y'all remember this passage. It's another one of those that I've heard many, many times through the years. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8, you see where Isaiah sees some very powerful things happen in the temple here in Isaiah chapter 6. "Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?'" Who will go for us? "Then said I, 'Here am I, send me.'" There it is again. That's that plurality of the Godhead showing up in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 30. You really need to go and read this whole passage in context, but I'm not going to read all of it. I'm just going to read a few verses. Jeremiah 30, verses 5 through 10 would put it in full context. But Jeremiah 30, verse 5 says this, "For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask ye now and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness." There it is again. We have heard a voice of trembling. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 51. Jeremiah 51. And the context of Jeremiah 51 is really the tribulation. A lot of it will be happening during the period of the tribulation. Jeremiah chapter 51, I'm going to start in verse 7 to kind of get some of the context. Babylon hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunken. The nations have drunken of her wine, therefore the nations are mad. Babylon is suddenly fallen and destroyed. Howl for her, take balm for her pain, if so be she may be healed. And look at this one here. We would have healed Babylon, but she is not healed. And that's talking about its application is in the end times. Sister Mary. That particular verse is Jeremiah 51, verse 9. Jeremiah 51, verse 9. Now we're going to turn over into the New Testament and pick up some verses there also. John chapter 17. This is the Lord's Prayer. John 17 is the Lord's Prayer. The one that a lot of people like to call the Lord's Prayer is the model prayer. Where the disciples come to him and said, teach us to pray. He asked that. And we all need to be taught, don't we? And who's a teacher? God the Holy Ghost. John chapter 17, verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I had with thee before the world was. That's before the creation, folks. Remember I said that the Son of God is an eternal being. He's always existed. Now, what's the difference between eternal and everlasting? There is, believe it or not, there is a difference that is made in the dictionary definition. Eternal means without beginning and without end. What's that, brother? That's the difference. That is a difference. Everlasting, go ahead and repeat that, brother.
Everlasting, well, let's start from the beginning. Eternal, no ending, no beginning. Everlasting, the day you go saved, moving forward.
That's right. Now, sometimes you'll see that the Old Testament will use the phrase from everlasting. In fact, that's the phrase that's used in Micah chapter 5. And when that says from everlasting, that means from everlastingly past. And that's a concept that baffles me, folks. I was thinking about it on the way to church this morning. And we teach about the Trinity. We teach about the doctrine of God and everything. We teach about things being eternal. And then you start to consider that. That just blows my mind, folks, how that could happen. That just shows you what a tremendous God. You get into the areas of, well, where did God come from? He had no beginning and no end. That is difficult for us to grasp in our minds that are limited by our flesh. So, but nevertheless, it is a biblical doctrine. Okay, now, that's John 17, 5. In verse 11 of that same chapter, John 17, 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. He's the only one qualified to be called Holy Father. He's the only one qualified to be called Holy Father. Amen. Call no man Father on the face of this earth. He's the only one qualified to be called that. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. There it is again, that they may be one as we. That's where the Bible says that God is one God, doesn't it? Over in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, says that he is one God, one Lord. And that's what he is. Unity, the Trinity in unity, that's what it is. God manifested in three persons. Now, let's go to, once again, in John 17, in verses 21 through 23. And continue to read. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou givest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them, and thou hast loved me." That's tremendous, folks. John, to me, has the most beautiful way of expressing the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the deity of God and the deity of the Holy Ghost. It's beautiful what John, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, does with the words that he uses when describing the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah.
That was because read. There was some out of that definition, but many members, one body.
Yeah. Yep. We are all part of one body. Period. And the church is one body. And it's made up of believers, folks. And I don't know what a lot of you may believe. I'm not a Baptist brider. I believe that all who are saved are a part of the body of Christ. Regardless of whether they're and I'm going to say something that might shock you, whether they might be a Roman Catholic, a Methodist, a Presbyterian, if they have received the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, they are a part of the body and bride of Christ, if I'll put it that way. I'm not a brider. But I do believe that the most doctrinally correct denomination out there is Baptist. That's what I do believe. That's why I am a Baptist. By the way, Baptists are not Protestants. They're not Protestants. Yes, Sister Mary. Huh? Yeah. Well, you're not really a Protestant. You became a Baptist. And why do I make that statement, folks? The Baptist church did not come out of the Roman Catholic Church. That's why I make that statement, okay? The Lutherans came out of the Roman Catholic Church. The Church of England, or we call them Anglicans or we call them Episcopalians, they came out of the Roman Catholic Church. The Presbyterians, they came out of the Catholic Church. Who's really the father of the Presbyterians? John Calvin. John Calvin was a Roman Catholic priest. Martin Luther, the father of the Lutherans, was a Roman Catholic priest. And by the way, John Calvin was also a lawyer. I don't have a lot of respect for John Calvin. And the reason I don't for John Calvin is because he says that there are certain people born to be predestinated to hell. And I don't latch on to that doctrine. And by the way, John Calvin was also the guy that had Michael Servetus burnt at the stake because he had a defective doctrine on the doctrine of the Trinity. And if you look at what happened in Geneva, Switzerland, when John Calvin was in control there, you'll see some stuff that is just about as ungodly as the things that the Muslims do. I mean, he was killing women and children and everything else, and most of the so-called Protestants were drowning Baptists. They were chaining them together in Europe and throwing them in rivers together and drowning them. They were persecuting Bible-believing Baptists. So Baptists have never been a part of the Roman Catholic Church. And if they become a part of it, they have become apostate. So I'm a very strong on the Baptist Church, okay? But I'm not one of those that says that if you're not a Baptist, you're not saved. That to me is wicked when you start making a statement like that. It is, so. Okay, to hammer this thing home a little bit further, and I've said this again, but I'm going to say it again because repetition will keep your memory keyed up. But the considering the 2,606 uses of the uniplural name for God in the Old Testament, and the preceding nine passages that we just read, documenting the use of plural pronouns and describing the Godhead, can there be any doubt about the plurality of the persons in the Godhead in the Old Testament? Can there be any doubt about it? No, there cannot be. So that Muslim doctrine that says that God is not a Trinity is entirely wrong according to what the Bible teaches. Now, turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 32. You'll read some things there. And I may not get through with this because I've taken a few side trips this morning. That's okay. That's okay. I've been told a few times by my wife that I need to slow down a little bit. And I don't know who it was, but somebody told me a few weeks ago they were going to give me a slow fill. Was it you, Sister Barbara? what I try to avoid is I don't want to get bogged down, okay? And that's sometimes why I try to move a little bit faster. But my wife, she'll let me know when I need. Before I got into some things in the series we done on Islam, she started, especially about Sharia law, she asked me a couple of times, when are you going to get into Sharia law? So.
Is this her symbol for you to slow down?
No, that's a symbol of something else. It's a hot flash. And most of you men, when you get to be my age, you'll notice that those women start having them hot flashes and you get froze about half to death. So. They'll reach over and turn that air conditioner up, and before you know it, you got icicles hanging off of you, and they got the window rolled down with it 30 degrees outside. So, but we need to listen to our wives, okay? I love my wife. She's been a blessing to me. So, and a lot of times we men are hard-headed, and I'm probably one of the worst at being hard-headed sometimes. And if you don't listen to your wife, she can be a very good counselor, especially when you have to deal with women in the church. You better be listening up. So, Deuteronomy 32, verses 15 through 17, another appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 32, verses 15 through 17. But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat. Thou art grown thick. Thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God which made him and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. Who is the rock of the salvation? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. So we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the rock. We know he's the rock. And we see that up in the book of Corinthians in the New Testament. Now, there can be but one almighty God. One almighty God. Because if there's somebody that's equal to him, he's not almighty, is he? And that word almighty is used in both in the Old Testament and where is it used at in the New Testament of the Lord Jesus Christ? The book of Revelation. He's referred to as the Almighty. So they cannot be two individuals. Once again, another reference to the Trinity. Exodus chapter 6, verse 3. Exodus 6, verse 3. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. Do you know that's a name that the Jewish people refused to pronounce? And you see, when they refer to God in the writings, when they do the writing, if they're writing in English, they'll put a G, I think it's a G-O-D or something like that they put in there. They won't pronounce that name. And that's, you think about it, that name Jehovah appears over 6,000 times in the Old Testament. And it's generally in your King James Bibles, you'll see it translated as L-O-R-D in all caps. In all caps. That's what you'll see it as. And that makes for an interesting study, too, into how they appear in your Bibles and what they mean. Because I don't know how many of the L titles that there are in the Bible, but that makes for an interesting study also. But then you got the title, I Am That I Am. And who uses that title, I Am That I Am, of himself in the New Testament? The Lord Jesus Christ. And where do we see it at? How many times in the book of John do we see where the Lord Jesus Christ, remember what he told the Pharisees is, before Abraham was, I am? You know, man, 8 different times in the book of John, he refers to himself as I am. And you know that that offended the Jews. They were ready to stone him to death because you know what he was doing? He was stating that I am the God of the Old Testament. I am. That's what he was stating. And that's at Jehovah. Now, I said this a few weeks ago. In the New Testament, the Almighty is the Old Testament Jehovah incarnated as the Lord Jesus Christ. The name Jesus appears 983 times in the New Testament. Every one of them is a reminder that Jehovah saves, since that is the literal meaning of Jesus. That's what it means. Jehovah saves. Therefore, from the foregoing, we can say that the Almighty in the book of Revelation is the Almighty of the Old Testament. Now, if you take a look where you see that term Almighty used, most of the Old Testament is in the book of Job. It's amazing how many times it occurs in the book of Job. And it's a reference to, of course, to God. If you have a King James Bible, and by the way, you should, okay? We sometimes we get into a lot of trouble because we say that people ought to have a King James Bible, but then we don't try to teach them and tell them why they ought to have it. There's a lot of people sitting on the pews of independent Baptist churches that have been pounded and pounded and pounded that you ought not to have a King James, anything but the King James Bible. And if you're going to teach and preach that, then why? Why? Have you ever taught your people why that is the case? That's what we need to be doing. In the King James Bible, the third person of the Trinity is the Holy Ghost. That's the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Ghost. It's not the Holy Spirit. So, because in the King James Bible, the term the Holy Spirit is used 4 times in the New Testament. The term the Holy Ghost is used 90 different times. So what is the King James term for the third person of the Trinity? The Holy Ghost. And I've hit this also. The Holy of Holies is not a King James term. It is either the most holy place or the holiest. That's what you see it referred to. And I've run across some things. How many of you have ever heard of the term the Shekinah glory? You know what? Do you have any idea what the origin of that term is? The Shekinah glory. It's a term that has been preached from independent Baptist pulpits for a long time, but if you knew what the root of it was, you wouldn't teach it and you wouldn't preach it. The Shekinah glory came out of Sophia worship, which is a female goddess of wisdom is where it came out of. So that's just a little insight into that. So, and I've done some research on it. I've got a document on it. You need to be careful. I have come to the realization, and I'm going to have to close out here, but I have come to the realization in the last few years that there's been some things that I have been taught that do not necessarily line up with what the Bible teaches. I've been taught some things. I've been taught some things about the coming tribulation period that are not necessarily true. And y'all know that I am a pre-trib, premillennial rapture. That's what I believe in. But I've been taught some things about that I find difficulty in getting lined up with what the actual facts are. And one of the things that I've been taught with, and I'm going to deal with it because we're going to talk about the Antichrist. I believe that the Antichrist is going to be a Muslim. That's what I believe. And I'm going to deal with that. But and I've been taught about a 10-nation European confederacy. That's what I've been taught for years and years. And I'm sure Brother Danny has heard it. I know who he sit under, so I know he's been preached that. I've been preached that also. But what does the Bible say? Do you see Italy mentioned in the Bible anywhere? Do you see England mentioned in the Bible anywhere? Do you see Germany mentioned anywhere in the Bible? Do you see Sweden mentioned anywhere in the Bible? You don't. Every reference to a nation that is going to come under the condemnation of God during the tribulation is to a Middle Eastern nation, and their religion, every one of them, their religion is Islam. It's Islam. Islam is a big part of the whore of Revelation chapter 17. I believe she is the mother of harlots, period. And how many of you have been taught that it's a Roman Catholic Church? And I've been taught that for years and years and years. And I'm not here to attack anybody that's been taught that, because I was taught that, and I'm not here to offend anybody about that. But I'm just saying that there's some things that I've been taught that don't necessarily line up. Now, there's some things that the Roman Catholic Church and their official doctrine believe about the Lord Jesus Christ that is as biblical as anything we teach and preach. Anything. They're right on the Trinity. They're right on a lot of things. But they start adding things to it. And you cannot say that about Islam. Islam is Antichrist to the core. They're Antichrist to the core. They deny that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Son of God. That's the first key. They deny the Trinity. That's the next key. And they deny that the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. That's the next key. They deny the resurrection. That's the next key. The Roman Catholics do not deny any of that. So where are we at in that particular doctrine? We're going to take that apart eventually and look at it. And here's what I want to do this. If somebody continues to hold Antichrist, when he comes to power, that he's going to come out of the Roman Catholic Church and there's going to be a 10-nation European confederacy, I'm not going to break fellowship with him over that, okay? That's just not a thing there are things you need to break fellowship over, but if you start breaking fellowship over every little thing that's in the book, especially stuff that relates to Bible prophecy, you're going to get in trouble. And what you're going to do is you're going to become one of the most unhappy individuals on the face of the earth. Because I'm not going to contend. The Bible says that I'm to contend for the faith, not to contend with the faith. And we do that a lot. There are men that will get mad at somebody because they preach something a little bit different on the on Bible prophecy, and they'll break fellowship with them. I don't think that's the way that we really ought to operate. And I know that there's some diehards out there that it's all blood and guts. You either believe exactly as I believe or you're wrong. And I've heard it so many times, it's okay for you to be wrong. Well, it's okay for you too. So there you go. But what I tie back to always is this, is how does it line up with a literal interpretation of what the book says? Not what I think, but what does the book say? What does the Word of God say? And do I worship the Word of God? Absolutely. I do. Because the Bible says that the Lord Jesus Christ is the incarnate Word. Do I worship it? Absolutely. And people that want to accuse me of that and think that they're making me feel bad, I say hallelujah. Thank God for it. I'm glad I stand for the King James Bible. It's perfect. So, Brother Ron, would you close this, please?